Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read verse 16, a verse I think we're all familiar with. 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." I want to speak this morning on the subject of verbal plenary inspiration. And in the message, we will examine a number of verses which both demonstrate the importance of and support the verbal plenary view of inspiration. But before we get into the message, let's pray and ask God to bless it. Lord, thank you again for the opportunity to assemble together this morning. Lord, thank you for those who make it a part of their weekly routine to be here for our services. Lord, bless those who strive to be faithful to the Word of God and as a result, faithful to this local church. Lord, bless those that hear the message this morning. Use it to strengthen our resolve to stand for biblical truth and to proclaim it to everyone around us. Lord, there's so many teachings in the world today that are contrary to the Scriptures and therefore harmful to people. Might we be people who espouse biblical truth and, Lord, as a result, express things that can be helpful to people. Lord, we know the most helpful message of all is the gospel message, the message that declares to man that he's a sinner, and yet Christ died for his sins and was buried and rose again the third day. And if one would trust in his finished work, they can be saved. And Lord, if there's anyone in our midst this morning that's unsaved, might they be born again today. And Lord, as we preach the gospel message, through our witness, through our life, through tract, through whatever means, may there be some that come to faith in Christ. Lord, bless as we look this morning at the subject of inspiration. And as we look at a number of passages this morning, may we understand the importance of treating every verse, every phrase, every word, every tense, every letter with the degree of importance that it deserves, because you truly have given to us the Bible. So bless in the message, use it for thy glory, and use it for the benefit of thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a number of views regarding the Bible and inspiration. Of course, there's the liberal view of the Bible, which simply states that the Bible contains the Word of God. There's what one man called the neo-orthodox view of the Bible that believes the Bible becomes the Word of God when it speaks to you, but only when it speaks to you, and in most cases, however it may speak to you. And then there's the biblical view of the Bible, that the Bible does not just merely contain the Word of God. It's not that the Bible becomes the Word of God when it speaks to you, but the biblical view of the Bible is that the Bible is the Word of God. And we could even say more specifically, the words of God. The word inspiration, and I'm sure that most of you are very familiar with this passage. We have talked about it a lot ourselves back in 2011 on the 400th year anniversary of the King James Bible. I preached 40-something messages on the subject of the Bible. And so I'm sure that we're a group of people who are familiar with the Bible and biblical inspiration. But nonetheless, I want to rehearse and go over these things. I'm reminded of what we've been studying at home, as we've been going through 1 and 2 Peter, Peter, you know, explains why he wrote some of the things that he did in his epistle, and that was to stir them up by way of remembrance. You know, sometimes we need to be stirred up by reminded of certain biblical truths. You know, I think the Christian community at large needs to be stirred up. You know, we need to be reminded of some biblical truths that we have let slip. You know, the book of the Revelation tells us to strengthen the things that remain. That means we've let some things slip. We've let some things go. And God's people need to be reminded of biblical truths that Christians grasped and adhered to and practiced in generations gone by. We need to be stirred up. And I tell you, if there's ever a subject that we need to be stirred up about, it's the Bible. And what the Bible is. And how it is that we came into possession of the Bible. Because there's many today who think this book is quite irrelevant. But it's not irrelevant. It's the most relevant book that I've ever found, that I've ever read. Inspiration comes from the Greek word theopneustos. Theos is a word that you should be familiar with. That's one of the two words that comprises this Greek word. Theos means God. Theology is the study of God, and it uses the Greek word theos. The word pneuma is the second word that's used to create this word inspiration. And pneuma in the Bible is translated three ways: fire, breath, and spirit. And so most people understand this Greek word, theopneustos, to mean God breathed. And that's a proper understanding of the word. I've often thought to myself, and perhaps this is the first time that I've expressed it, I've never heard anybody else say this, and maybe that's why I've never brought it out publicly. Because you're always a little bit weary to be a pioneer when it comes to biblical truth, because there is nothing new under the sun. So if something indeed is new, it's probably not true. But that word pneuma, most oftentimes, is not translated breath in our Bible. It's translated spirit, as in Holy Spirit. And so it almost leads me to conclude that maybe in addition to being God-breathed, the passage means it comes to us from God the Spirit. And that is in tune with what the rest of the Bible teaches. You know, the Holy Ghost is the author, the specific author of the Bible. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So this book, it is God-breathed in that it was given to us by the Holy Ghost. The extent of inspiration is also given to us and explained in the Bible. For instance, in Psalm 12, in verses 6 and 7, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words as silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." The words of the Lord, it says, are pure words, refined words, and might I add, very specific words. Jesus said, "Man shall live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And our text says, all Scripture. And that word Scripture, graphe, refers to the writings, all of Scripture. All the words are given by inspiration of God. And so verbal plenary inspiration has to do, first of all, with the words, verbal. What is it that's inspired? The teachings? The doctrines? No. The authors, the human authors? No. It's the words. that are given to us by the Holy Ghost. It's the words that are God-breathed. It's the words that we are to live by and adhere to. And the word plenary, as it relates to inspiration, has to do with the whole. All of it is inspired. Every word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. One of my favorite quotes having to do with biblical inspiration and Bible versions, for that matter, is in Dean Burgon's book, Inspiration and Interpretation. Dean Burgon, as some of you know, was a contemporary of Westcott and Hort, those who produced the critical Greek text, which really was an attempt to overthrow the Textus Receptus that was used to translate our King James Bible and some of the translations before it. I've heard often and read some who don't hold our position on the text who think that Dean Burgon would never have been a part of the Dean Burgon Society. Now, the Dean Burgon Society is who republished and produced this book and many others that I have by Dean Burgon. They say that Dean Burgon wouldn't be a part of the Dean Burgon Society, which is headed up by Dr. D.A. Waite in New Jersey, a fundamental Baptist who supports traditional texts and the King James Bible. But when you read Dean Burgon's works, you find that, yes, if he had to be on a side today, he would be on our side, not the other side. You see, Westcott and Hort were the other side, and he was combating what they were doing. And this is a quote from his book. He says, "The Bible, be persuaded, is the very utterance of the eternal. As much God's word as if high heaven were open and we heard God speaking to us with human voice." He says every book of it is inspired alike and is inspired entirely. Inspiration is not a difference of degree, but of kind. The Apocrypha books are not one atom more inspired than Beacon's essays, but the Bible, from the Alpha to the Omega of it, is filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit of God. The books of it, and the sentences of it, and the words of it, and the syllables of it, yea, and the very letters of it. He goes on, but I'll stop there. He saw the Bible as divinely inspired. Not the authors, not the doctrines, but the words. Doctrines are built on words, are they not? And so I want to look at a number of passages this morning that both support and demonstrate the importance of verbal plenary inspiration. And what I want to do is simply look at some passages that emphasize how important phrases are, how important words are, how important verb tenses are, and in one case, how important even just one letter is to understanding the Bible. And when we look at these things, what I believe that they do is demonstrate to us that there's only one correct view of inspiration, and it's the verbal plenary view that we hold. Look with me to begin with at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. By the way, in our Sunday school class this morning, the men's Sunday school class, we were talking about, you know, how others perceive the Bible. We, of course, dealing with fundamentalism, we're addressing the subject of separation, and of course in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it tells us to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It says, you know, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate." And, you know, we were pondering how others must approach that passage. And we question whether or not some groups even read their Bibles. And if they do read their Bibles, what in the world do they do when they come across a passage like that? Because they certainly don't practice it. Well, you know, it stems from their view of the Bible. They don't view the Bible as verbal, plenary, inspired. They don't view that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. They don't view the Bible that way. They believe that, well, there are parts of the Bible that are good and applicable to us today, and there are parts that, you know, we just outright reject as ancient truths propagated by ancient apostles that are no longer relevant today. That's how some people view the Bible. And so they have no problem picking and choosing which parts of the Bible they want to believe and practice and which parts they don't. You know, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, you know, even our current president said, well, we should just, you know, throw out basically the entire Bible and just live by the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, most Bible teachers agree that the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that's most applicable to the millennial kingdom and not to now. Which, that's why I find it kind of strange that he pointed to just one of Jesus' sermons. But Jesus, again, said, he didn't say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And by the way, that's more than just the red letters, the red words in your Bible, if you have a red letter edition. I don't. And probably most of us don't anymore, right? Because we get our Bibles from the local church Bible publishers. Which, as a preacher, sometimes it would be beneficial to have red letters, I have found. Because then you can look down real quickly and say, oh yeah, that's Jesus speaking. But more than just the red letters are inspired. More than just the words of Jesus are inspired. All of Scripture is inspired. And the reason some people reject portions of Scripture is because of their view of the Scriptures. But look here at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And understand, the book of Hebrews in large part talks about the supremacy of the new covenant over the old covenant. And you could say of the New Testament over the Old Testament, or the new promise over the old promise. One speaks of law, that is the old covenant. The new covenant speaks of Christ. And here it's explaining that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Maybe you could say Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Of course, Abel's sacrifice was typical of the sacrifices that were required under the old covenant system, under the old Mosaic law. But Christ and his sacrifice is one that is better, it says, than that of Abel's. He brought a lamb, which was acceptable. But that lamb could never permanently take away a man's sin. But Christ did. So just understand that that's the context here. The supremacy of the new covenant over the old. It says in verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And this, it'll become obvious in the next few verses, but here he's talking about the Old Testament Jews not listening to God when he spoke from atop Mount Sinai. They refused to listen to him, and there were consequences. Verse 26 says, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shall not the earth only, but also heaven. There on top of Mount Sinai, the earth shook as God gave Moses his law. But in the book of Haggai, and that is what is quoted here at the end of verse number 26, and we could actually turn there if you'd like. It's right before the book of Zechariah. So close to the end of the Old Testament. But Haggai, in chapter 2, notice verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." Now again, it helps to kind of read the entire context here. For instance, verse 5 says, "According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not." Again, he's referencing Egypt, coming out of Egypt and giving to them his law. He references again how the earth shook at that time, but he says, "I'm going to shake it again." But not the earth only, the heaven also. And that's what the book of Hebrews is talking about. And so it's verse 27 that I want to draw your attention to specifically. He says, "In this word, yet once more." And you could put that in quotes to better understand it. "In this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." Again, the book of Hebrews is one of the meatier books of the New Testament and the Bible as a whole. But what's he talking about? The doing away of the old covenant and the establishment of the new. And that's what this shaking is in reference to. But the larger point that I'm trying to make here is the Bible is drawing our attention to one phrase. One phrase in the Old Testament. And that phrase is, "yet once more." The words, that phrase is significant. And without that phrase, this passage would lose its significance. If you altered that phrase, the passage would lose its significance. But when God said, "yet once more," that's what he literally meant. "That I'm going to shake the heaven and the earth again." "And give to my people a new covenant." Of course, that may even be a reference to the millennial kingdom more than as it relates to the dispensation that we find ourselves in. But again, the scriptures point to an exact phrase in order for us to properly understand them. Phrases are important in the Bible. Every phrase is important. Words are important. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 27. Here Peter is preaching. Move back a little bit to verse 25. He says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." He's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Psalm chapter 16, which, by the way, was a prophecy concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is to say here in this passage. Look at verse 31. "He, seeing this before, spake," that is David, "seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses." You see, that Old Testament passage there in the book of Psalms, whenever it says, "neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, many probably would have immediately interpreted that as David. You know, thou will not leave his soul in hell. And there may be an immediate interpretation that applies to David. But this reached far beyond David. And Peter points that out because David's body did see corruption, right? His body decayed in the grave, but not Christ's. And so you can see the significance of the words, Holy One, and corruption as well. The words are important. And the Bible specifically directs our attention to these words, or you could say these phrases, to help us better understand the Bible and to properly understand the Bible. And again, this supports and demonstrates the importance of the verbal plenary view of inspiration. If we're to view the Bible as the Bible views itself, we must hold to a verbal plenary view of the Bible. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Of course, when I come to these passages, I want to almost cover them in their entirety, but that's not the purpose of the message. But I hope you'll at least have some semblance of understanding of what's talked about in chapter 3. Again, I've studied it numerous times just because I long thought it to be one of the more difficult chapters of the Bible to understand. And many people turn to Hebrews chapter 3 to teach that a man can lose his salvation, but I think that's to miss the context. The chapter speaks of the Old Testament Jews who God brought out of Egypt, and He brought them to the brink of the Promised Land, and the Promised Land was a promised rest. There was to be a rest for the people of God, but those Old Testament Israelites missed out on the rest of God because when they came to the border of the Promised Land, they refused to go in. They didn't believe God when He told them that He would give them victory over the inhabitants of the land, such as the Canaanites. And as a result, those that were 20 years and older, they were never allowed to go into the Promised Land. They were never allowed to go and to possess that rest. And so chapter 4 picks up from there and says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise of being left us, of entering into His rest, any of you should come too short of it. We need to be careful that the same thing doesn't happen to us. And why would that happen to us? God has promised a rest to all those that would come to Christ. But if we don't believe Him and we don't receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we'll miss out on this rest. It says in verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They had no faith. They didn't believe. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. God rested after He created the universe. That was one rest. And in this place again, somewhere else God spoke of a rest in the Old Testament. If they shall enter into my rest. And again, this is taken from Psalm chapter 95. And then He goes on, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. Again, this was a different rest. That's what this is pointing out. They to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. The Jews, they were promised a rest, but they didn't go into it. But Psalm chapter 95 speaks of a future rest. And verse 7 again highlights that again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, that is Joshua, had given them rest, they would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Again, you may not understand all the specifics of this passage, but as it relates to this message, realize that it is pointing to the significance of verb tenses to a large degree, because he highlights the difference between God, who did rest, and the people who were promised a rest, and a future rest when he says, shall rest. And so I don't know if I'm making a whole lot of sense here, but really the scriptures here in the New Testament are pointing back to the verb tenses of the Old Testament to say, hey, there is yet another rest promised to the people of God. Not just that rest that the Jews were promised if they would go in and inhabit the promised land. But there's a rest for you and I. And that rest is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And when we rest in Him, we cease in trying to work for God's approval and work for our salvation, and we rest as well from the anxiety and the consequences of sin because they've been forgiven. But the greater point as it relates to this message is the verb tenses were important. They had significance. And by the way, even in Jesus' own words, grammar and verb tenses played a prominent role. You recall his interaction with the Pharisees concerning Abraham in John chapter 8. And he said to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say, before Abraham was, I was, which may have been grammatically correct. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And that was significant because he was equating himself with the I am of the Old Testament, one that existed prior to Abraham's birth. Notice also in Matthew 22, if you want to turn there, Matthew 22, notice verse 41, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. Again, he was quizzing them in regards to the Messiah and what the Old Testament scriptures had to say concerning the Messiah, the anointed one that was to come. Of course, they didn't realize he was standing right there before them. And they answer, the son of David. And that is in part true, isn't it? Because the Messiah was to be a descendant or of the loins of David. But he was much more than that. He saith to them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord. What was he doing here to the Pharisees? He was pointing them to the very words of Scripture. He was the son of David? Well, then how come David said, the Lord said unto my Lord? And they really didn't have an answer to that because they had never stopped to contemplate it. Why had they never stopped to contemplate those words? Perhaps they didn't have a verbal plenary inspiration view of the Scriptures. Because quite honestly, it's only when you have, you know, that view that you begin to pay particular attention to every phrase, to every word, to every tense, to every syllable. But he pointed them to the words of Scripture. By the way, Jesus, he did this constantly. Just one other in John chapter 10. Notice what he does here. Pointing them again to the words of Scripture. John 10 and verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'? If you call them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the Scriptures cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world that blasphemes because I said I am the Son of God." What did Jesus do here? And I don't want to kind of look at the immediate context. I just want to see this in light of our theme this morning. Jesus pointed them to the words of Scripture. I know this passage caused some people to be a little bit confused, but the word God there just refers to judges, judicial leaders. But he pointed them to the words. The words of Scripture. And then look at Galatians chapter 3. I think this is the last passage I'll look at concerning this subject. Of course, in the book of Galatians, he's addressing the gospel of the Judaizers, that someone needed to be baptized, needed to keep the law to be saved, need to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. And here in verse, let's see where we want to start, verse number 15, he says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." You know, God made promises to Abraham in the Old Testament in chapter 12 and chapter 15 and in chapter 17, and we'll perhaps look at one of those here in just a moment. But it says, "He saith not unto seeds as of many." And let's look back at that in Genesis chapter 13. That's the exact passage I wanted, at least the one listed in my notes here. So give me just a second to locate it here. In chapter 15 and verse 13, it says, "And he said to Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years." That's not the exact verse I wanted either. But I'll find it here in just a moment. But let me just stress the significance of verse Galatians, the verse in Galatians. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." You know, God promised to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed by him and through his seed. And what the book of Galatians is pointing out, that he didn't say to his seeds as many. It wasn't plural. It was in the singular. And the significance of that is the singular can refer to one particular individual, And I'm certainly, immediately, most people probably would have understood that to mean Isaac, but no, it looked beyond Isaac. And the New Testament tells us that. It says, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The seed was to Christ. And so the scriptures here direct our attention to the significance between the singular and the plural. Ian, maybe this is perhaps the passage I did want, Genesis 13:15. It says, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Of course, there are other passages that say very similar things, and those could be the passages that were in view. But regardless of which passage the New Testament is pointing to here, it says the singular versus the plural is important. And again, the reason I point all this out, and I'm sure there are many other passages that we could add to the list of passages that explain to us the significance of phrases, of words, of verb tenses, and even of letters, is to demonstrate that there can only be one correct view of Bible inspiration, and that's the verbal plenary view. The words are important. And you know, that's why some of us get so up in arms when people today try to change our Bibles. And they can say that they're changing them on the most accurate, you know, textual evidence that they have today that wasn't available in the past, but you'll never convince me of that. You'll never convince me that God did not give, you know, to those Bible translators in the past His perfect word. Because it was going to be the English Bible that would be taken to every nation. It was going to be the American people who sent out missionaries to every country of the world. And I just doubt that God would refuse to give to those people His perfectly preserved word. And I refuse to believe that it's liberals and modernists that who have brought to us a more accurate translation of the scriptures today. If the tree is corrupt, the fruit's going to be corrupt. And I'm not going to put my confidence and trust in a group of men who don't believe the Bible. And I know even those associated with the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible weren't perfect men, but they were moving from a place of darkness to light. Like Erasmus, he might have been a part of the Catholic Church, but you can see him moving away from it, distancing himself from it and its false doctrines and its errors concerning the Bible. Whereas today we see the exact opposite taking place. Men are going from belief and a confidence in the Word of God to a more liberal position. So again, I point these passages out to say every word has been given to us by God. And that ought to do two things for us. It ought to cause us to study our Bibles more carefully, paying attention to everything, as it's all important. You know, my pastor, Pastor Hendricks, he treats the Bible as the Word of God. And you know, so often when he comes to those portions of scriptures that we'd probably like to just pass over, he explains why he doesn't. And you know, he's preached a number of powerful messages just from genealogies. Things that most of us would probably just mark off on our Through the Bible in a Year cards and move on. Oh look, I got some headway today. Just cross off all the genealogies. But there's some important things contained in those genealogies. But as he likes to point out often, the fact that those genealogies and names are given tell us that the Bible speaks of literal events Or else why give the names and the genealogies and the offspring? They have a significance. I forget what he was preaching through recently, but it was again another, probably, I think it was the conclusion of the book of Ephesians that he was preaching on. What do they call that? Not the salutation, but I forget what they call it. But the end of a book, basically signing off and saying goodbye. And it'd be very easy to overlook that passage of Scripture, but it's important. And it contains important truths. So no part of the Bible needs to be overlooked. Again, this should change the way we study our Bible. Because we should see that every portion of Scripture is important. But also, it should help us to realize that every word of the Bible is authoritative and true. And we need to believe it. And let me just close by asking, have you believed and heeded Christ's invitation when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? He will literally give you rest. Rest from trying to work your way to heaven, rest from sin and its consequences, and eventually eternal rest with him in heaven. If you haven't been saved, I encourage you to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Bible is the Word of God, and it has man's only remedy for sin. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for not only inspiring it, but preserving it to us today. Thank you for the men who gave their lives that we might have the Word of God. Lord, help us not to take that for granted. Help us to love our Bibles. Help us to study our Bibles. And Lord, as we approach them correctly, might you help us to understand our Bibles better, that we could put into practice its teachings so that you would be glorified by our lives. Lord, just bless the message as it's went forth this morning. Use it for thy glory and use it for the benefit of thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn 155.